Good morning. Great to see you. Happy Mother's Day to the moms here among us. We welcome you if you're watching online as well. Today's message is asking the question, who's your mama? You say, are you really going to spend a whole sermon just on that? Actually, I am. I'm not asking who's your biological mother. We know who that is, most of us anyway. Nor am I speaking of your adoptive mother, if you have one. We all know that Mother's Day is all about honoring those moms among us, whether biological or adoptive, and rightly so, lavishing appreciation and honor and gratitude on them for carrying us around for 9 months and wiping our bottoms and our noses and taking care of us all those years, putting up with us. To you, moms, we say, thank God for you. Thank you for your example, your dedication, your perseverance. Thanks for always being there for us. God bless you. If your mom has passed away, I encourage you to honor her today in your conversations, in your celebration. Thank God for mom. By recognizing all of that, I again ask on a wider scale, who's your mama? Ask a person on the street and he or she might say, Mother Nature. For many people, the human race was birthed by natural selection, random mutations, survival of the fittest. But surely it's got to be more than that. If you ask one of our Roman Catholic friends, that person will likely answer Mary, the Blessed Mother of Jesus. I was raised Roman Catholic. My mom and many of our family members, very devout. I know well how Roman Catholics revere Mary as their heavenly mother. They refer to her in the terms of highest respect and affection as Our Lady, they will call her. They rightly point out that Mary, Jesus' mother, was granted the supreme privilege, the greatest privilege ever granted a human being, of carrying within her womb the Son of God. She was the godliest woman that had ever lived. And that conception took place not by human sexual relations, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived in her womb. And then, of course, she and Joseph raised Jesus all those years. Mary was one of a kind, and yet, with all due respect, and I know firsthand how Catholics can be touchy on this subject. You do not diss Mary, and that's not my intention whatsoever here. But with all due respect, the Bible never actually calls her our mother. Doesn't do that. So who then is our mama? Well, if you ask an evangelical Christian, we might say, oh, that's an easy one. Eve, the wife of Adam, the mother of the human race. We might add, the Bible plainly says, Genesis 3, verse 20, help me when we come to the yellow print, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. See? Well, there's no argument here. This answer is correct, but we're back to biology again, and that's not where I'm going with this question, who's your mama? Who gave you birth in the heavenly sense? If God is our heavenly father, then who is our heavenly mother? Or do we even have one? Yes, we do. The Apostle Paul mentions her in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. He says, "But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother." There it is. She is our mother. Maybe you're thinking, now, what? A Jerusalem, a city? What's this mean? Well, that's what we're learning about today in this message. Paul is writing to some churches in what was called the Roman province of Galatia. You see here on the map, this is what we call Turkey nowadays, but back then, this whole center area here was Galatia, the northern part, and here in the southern part, these are the cities that Paul visited on his first missionary journey, and he planted churches there. He came back there and checked up on them every so often. But this is the group of churches to whom Paul was writing this letter with this notice that Jerusalem above is our mother. And so today we're going to explore this from this text. We're looking at three crucial matters for understanding your heavenly mama. And so I invite you to get your outline out and follow along and take notes, fill in blanks, that sort of thing, as we look at each of these crucial matters. The first one is the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. Have you heard of this before? The New Jerusalem? Paul calls it here the Jerusalem that is above. Now, we all know about the Jerusalem that's here, the current Jerusalem. It's the most hotly contended, fought over piece of real estate on the globe. It has been throughout human history, bar none. Once again, in our day, the eyes of the whole world are on Israel and Gaza in this terrible war that's going on there. And tempers are hot. Anti-Semitism is at pandemic levels. We're awash in violence and anarchy. We need to pray for all involved in this. But there is a Jerusalem that is completely and forever at peace. The one that's mentioned here by the Apostle Paul, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the place Jesus promised to go and prepare for us. You remember that? I go and prepare a place for you. The place will live eternally after he returns in power and great glory to bring about regime change. In Paul's day, the Jews spoke of the heavenly Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. This was not made up by the authors of Scripture. It was a current expression in Jesus' day, the Jerusalem that is above. and it's mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. But its fullest description in Scripture is given at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Let's look at the first 21, I should say, the first two verses of this chapter. The Apostle John seeing in the great vision that was revealed to him, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." The quotations there indicate that this is a quotation from the book of Isaiah. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." If you're a Jesus follower, this is your eternal home. The new heaven and the new earth, a whole new universe, and the capital of the whole thing is the new Jerusalem, the city of God's people. As it's described in Revelation 21, it's like a giant cube. The Holy of Holies, just like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. And then later, the temple, the place where God's active manifest presence was. But the tabernacle Holy of Holies, and then later the temple Holy of Holies, well, that was just a matchbox pattern, a version of the true Holy of Holies, the place of God's dwelling in the heavens. Its dimensions are given in Revelation 21, and they are mind-blowing. The New Jerusalem is said to be 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, and 1,400 miles high. Ooh. In this place, New York City could fit in a broom closet, for crying out loud. But why is it called Jerusalem? Why not some other name? Why this city that's here on earth? Because it was Jerusalem. It was on Mount Moriah where Abraham started off the whole people of God movement and nearly sacrificed his son Isaac. Abraham became the father of what became Israel, the nation of Israel. He got the whole thing going. It's Jerusalem is the place where King David ruled, and he was promised an everlasting dynasty, a line of kings that would bring about the Messiah. It's where Jesus died and rose from the dead, purchased our salvation on the cross. It's where the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, on the 120. The apostles and the other disciples descended on them and gave birth to the church. And from Jerusalem went out that worldwide mission to make more and better followers of Jesus. The land of Israel, why, it's been the homeland for the Jews, the homeland for over 3,500 years. They've never had a different homeland. It's always been their homeland. They've had a presence there ever since. God has given it to them as an everlasting possession. Read Genesis 13 and many, many other passages. Psalm 105, for example. Even in the new heaven and the new earth, Jerusalem and Israel and its Jewish Messiah, Jesus, will still be at the center. Even the gates of the New Jerusalem are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a permanent thing. Do you know that the land of Israel was not called Palestine until AD 135 or so, after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and expelled the Jews from Jerusalem? The Romans named it Palestine after the Philistines, the ancient enemy of Israel. You remember Goliath? He was a Philistine giant who opposed, he and his armies opposed Israel. The name Palestine is derived from Philistines. And this was an anti-Jewish slur. Like if a nation conquered the United States and called it, renamed it Poopland or something. This is what it would be like. This is what they were doing. But Jerusalem is the place where Jesus will return. The Jews living there, when it was called Palestine, they accepted that title because it was their home. And they made the best of it. They lived there. Jerusalem will be the capital of Jesus' world government after he returns here. And he will reign for 1,000 years until he recreates the universe and the new heaven and the new earth out of which will descend, out of the new heaven will descend onto the new earth, the new Jerusalem, your eternal home. It's just as real. No, it's even more real than this place. Just a physical, tangible, real world. That's your eternal home. That is your mama, right there. The second crucial matter for understanding your heavenly mama, number two, is the freedom of every Jesus follower. Freedom. You say, freedom from what? Freedom from fleas and ticks? Well, yeah, that, but much, much more than anything we can imagine. You see, while Paul was away from these churches, preaching the gospel to other places, planting churches, some false teachers had showed up among the Galatian churches, teaching that if a person wants to become a Jesus follower, he or she must not only repent and believe the good news, believe the gospel, embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. Yes, yes, you need to do that, but that's not enough. If you're a male, you need to get circumcised. Why? Because you need to enter the covenant and you need to keep the Mosaic law, the Sinai covenant. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to perform the Jewish rituals. You need to eat only kosher food, that sort of thing. You see, in other words, if you want to become a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. All of Jesus' first followers were Jews. The apostles were all Jews. Paul the apostle was a Jew, and they were following their thoroughly Jewish Messiah. They thought, hey, our Messiah has come to us. But then God did something spectacular, something amazing, something unanticipated by these Jewish Jesus followers. He made it clear that it's open to everybody, to the non-Jews as well as the Jew. Non-Jews, the Bible calls them Gentiles. The door of salvation is open to them. They too can embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior and be saved. And of course, this was earth-shaking news to the first Jewish followers. Gentiles are welcome. Gentiles can become fellow heirs with the people of Israel and enjoy the promises. But change comes hard often for people, right? And there were some Jewish Jesus followers who had trouble with this, big time trouble. They found it inconceivable that a Gentile could become part of the church, part of the kingdom of Messiah, without first becoming a member of the covenant through circumcision and following the Mosaic law. And they began to teach this, that this is essential. So they traveled to these Gentile Christians, telling them, you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the Torah, the law. Having just Jesus, that's good, but it's not enough. You gotta have the law as well. Now, the Galatian Christians, they were Gentiles. And when they heard this, they, what? What's going on here? Did Paul leave something out when he communicated the gospel to us? We don't have enough just with Jesus? We better get circumcised. We better become Jewish if we want to please God. Now, when Paul heard this, well, he freaked out. He had a cow. And he said, this is horrible. And so he wrote a letter to these Galatian churches, the letter we have today called Galatians, to disabuse them of this damnable teaching, because it's adding works to the requirement of salvation. He told them that the Mosaic law demands moral perfection, and it can't save you, it can only condemn you. Those laws are perfect and good, but laws alone can't do it. It's like a mirror. You can look in the mirror and see that your face is dirty and see that you need to clean your face, but the mirror can't clean your face. It can only show you how dirty your face is. Well, it's the same thing with the Mosaic law. Anyone who tries to get saved by following God's rules will fail. That's why Jesus had to come and die for us, do it for us. You're eternally lost if you depend on your works to save you. And so this was such an important issue in the early church. But the good news is Jesus kept the law for us. He obeyed for all the years that he lived here on earth. He obeyed the law perfectly. So he did all the righteousness that the law requires. And so that meets our need for God's righteousness in Christ. You say, but what about all the bad things we've done? Well, he took care of that when he died on the cross. He paid the penalty for all of our sins. And then he arose from the dead gloriously. So now, whoever trusts in him, doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, male, female, doesn't matter what race or what your background, God loves you. Jesus died for you. Receive him and you have eternal life. And that's where your mama comes in. Paul says the Jerusalem that is above is free. What's he mean by this? Free. Free from what? He's saying even the most Jewish of all places, the New Jerusalem, that's Jewish on steroids, it is free from these temporal rituals and rules, which were only meant to be temporary, to point the way to the coming salvation in Christ. That Jerusalem is free from these things, and it's free from all evil, from all sin. It's free in every good sense of the word. As John the Apostle said in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, he said, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Hallelujah. That's your mama. You know, we still need Paul's message today. Absolutely. Many folks operate under the assumption that to be saved, they need to perform a certain quantity of good deeds in order to earn their salvation, or maybe they need to go through certain rituals in order to be truly saved, to be made right with God. But my friend, Jesus did it all. You only need Jesus. When you repent and entrust yourself to him, he saves you. He gives you everlasting life. You know, many Christians intellectually know this, and yet they operate on a treadmill of performance, thinking, I've got to please God. I've got to measure up. I've got to do these things in order to earn his love, earn his favor. And it's all for naught. You see, Jesus did it for you. Be free. You say, how? Well, internalize Christ's love for you. Internalize it. Meditate on his love for you, displayed in the cross especially, and tell yourself the truth. The truth is, say the truth to yourself whenever you're on that treadmill. My security is in Christ. My significance is in Christ. Well, let's look at the third crucial matter for understanding your heavenly mama. Number three, the one who birthed you. You say, Randy, oh, yeah, I get all this, but you still haven't answered why the heavenly Jerusalem is called our mother. What's the connection to what's happened to us and motherhood? Paul says she is our mother. How so? It's a fair question, to be sure. But first, have you ever wondered why God is called our Heavenly Father in Scripture, but never Mother? Ooh, lots of people have wondered that, especially in modern times. Why are all the pronouns for God in the Bible masculine? He, his, him, rather than feminine, she, hers, her? Is it because the biblical writers were all misogynist pigs, males hopelessly brainwashed by the evils of patriarchy? Is that why? No. But if so, you're going to have to lump Jesus in with that woman-hating crowd, because Father was his favorite term, his favorite word for God. In fact, he taught us to pray, Our Father. Our Father. He also called himself God's Son. Not his daughter, his son. And so the misogynist explanation won't do. God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the true holy family. It's an eternal patriarchy. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. You say, well, is it because God? Is God male? Nope. God has no gender. God is spirit. He has no male parts. He has no female parts. Except for the man Jesus, he's not human. He's spirit. He's not a big man in the sky. In fact, the Bible sometimes uses feminine imagery for God. I'll give you a few examples. First of all, both male and female are made in God's image. Genesis 1:27. And that's just for starters. Deuteronomy 32:11 and 12. God is compared to a mother eagle watching over its young. God is compared to a mother robbed of her cubs, Hosea 13:8. God is called a God who gives birth, Deuteronomy 32:18. God is compared to a comforting mother, Isaiah 66:13. These are all listed on your outline. God is compared to a woman in labor, Isaiah 42, verse 14, and even Jesus gets into the act. He compares himself to a mother hen in Matthew 23, verse 37. Clearly, neither God nor the human authors of Scripture are anti-woman, misogynist. You say, well, if God is genderless and even compares himself to a woman, then why doesn't he ever tell us to call him mother? Why isn't there equality here? You know, I mean, half and half kind of a thing. Why doesn't he ever use feminine pronouns for himself? Well, you know, this really is an odd phenomenon, unique. In world history, only Israel, followed later by the Christians and then the Muslims, embraced no female deities. One God who is represented with male pronouns and called Father and so forth. This is unique. Israel, think of it, they're surrounded by nations. All of the nations, all of the other people on the planet worshipped female deities along with male deities, fertility goddesses and so forth. But Israel never followed suit with this. They never budged on this. The same thing happened with the early Christians. They were surrounded by the pagans all over the place, but no, they never budged on this. How unwoke of them. How dare they? Well, why is this? Well, it's pretty simple. Feminine deities are invariably identified with fertility, with giving birth to nature, to the world, giving birth out of themselves. That's a notion that confuses the creation with the creator. And, of course, reduces God to nature itself, Mother Nature. God would never tolerate this. God is not the universe. God is not nature. We do not worship nature. God created the universe. God had no beginning. The universe did have a beginning. It is separate. It is distinct from God. He's vitally related to it, but he is not the universe. You say, okay, but why is the heavenly Jerusalem called our mother? Will you answer that, please? Why? Because the New Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God, the Holy of Holies, the place of his bride, his wife, the people of God, who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And guess how you gain access to this? Guess how you become fit for this place of perfection so that you can enjoy it as well and not soil it? How? By being born all over again, by being born from above. Jesus says, John chapter 3, verse 3, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice that word again. I've underlined it here. That's the Greek word anothen. It definitely can mean again, as it's translated here in the New International Version. But if you look it up in a Greek lexicon, a Greek dictionary, you'll find that another meaning of it is from above. And so which does Jesus mean here? Does he mean born again or born from above? You'll notice if you look it up in different translations, some English translations read born from above. Oh, which is it? Well, Jesus means both. He's using a play on words here. Scholars call this a double entendre, a pun to make a point. You know, you use a word that rhymes with another word, and it also fits the context, and it just sounds funny, or should I say punny, because, you know, it's a play on words, right? Well, that's what Jesus is doing here, because both meanings apply. In order to be born again, it has to be from above. It, as Jesus calls it here, is being born of the Spirit. John 3:8, born of the Spirit, born of heaven, born from above, as from your mama. You say, well then, the Holy Spirit, born of the Spirit, is the Holy Spirit our heavenly mother? The Holy Spirit gives a spiritual birth. Birthing is a motherly act. So she's our heavenly mother. Well, no. Scripture never implies that the Holy Spirit is mother. In fact, the word spirit in Greek, pneuma, is neuter. And the pronouns are always neuter in the Greek New Testament, with one possible exception where Jesus uses what looks like masculine pronouns for the Holy Spirit in the farewell discourse. But the Holy Spirit initiates and oversees the pregnancy, if you will. He imparts God's life to you. He's the divine doctor delivering the baby. You become a new creation in Christ. You see, in order to be born again, you must have this divine act performed on you by God. It's not that you're just turning over a new leaf. It's not that you're just adopting a new lifestyle. It's not that you're just changing religions or whatever. This is a God thing. The Holy Spirit is making you into a new creation in Christ. Have you been born into the heavenly Jerusalem? Where is your true home? Who's your mama? Very simply, are you a Jesus follower? Are you? If not, you can be born again today, right now, right here. The Holy Spirit can give birth to you. We're now going to take some time to remember and celebrate the way God saved us, how this was made possible for a totally just and totally loving God to create this within us. We're going to vividly reenact how Christ's body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us in our place. He was our substitute when he died on the cross for you. All your sins were on him, and he paid your penalty. So that if you receive him, you receive eternal life. You receive his righteousness. You receive his life. If you're born again, you are invited to this table. If you're not born again, he invites you to repent and be born today. Let's take a moment to wash up before dinner, as it were, and confess our sins to him and prepare ourselves to receive these elements. Father in heaven, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us here and now from the evil one. Help us, Father, as we partake of these elements, may this not be an empty ritual. No. Lord, may your grace come to us in a special, a new, a powerful way as we partake of these elements, refreshing us, renewing us, reminding us of this great sacrifice made for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, we pray, asking your blessing on this supper. In Jesus' name, amen.